The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Sometimes our words testify against us. Sometimes the things that we say incriminate us. That's why there is in the U.S. Constitution the Fifth Amendment that protects people from self-incrimination during legal proceedings. You've perhaps heard of those who will plead the Fifth. By saying that, they are not wanting to indict themselves with their words. There's also the Miranda rights, which are given anytime a suspect is arrested. You've heard them before. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have a right to an attorney. If you cannot afford an attorney, one will be appointed for you. These provisions are given to prevent people from incriminating themselves in legal situations. And this is because people will often unconsciously tell the truth about themselves in matters where they don't want that truth to be known. They indict themselves, they incriminate themselves, they bring judgment upon themselves. This morning, as we come to Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46, we see the Jewish leaders doing exactly this, unknowingly indicting themselves, bringing judgment upon themselves. And Jesus tells a story, then asks them to conclude the story, and their conclusion is actually their own indictment. You probably know that we're looking at these three parables of Jesus, three parables that are spoken at the very end of Jesus' life. They are just on the days in his final days before his death. He has come into Jerusalem riding a colt. He has presented himself as the king. He has come into the temple. He has cleansed it. He has taught. He has healed people. And all of this infuriates the Jewish leaders to the point where they ask a question in verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Credentials do you have for this? In our modern vernacular, this is essentially a saying, who in the world do you think you are, Jesus, to be doing all of this? And so he, instead of answering their question, poses another question to them in verse 25. From who did John the Baptist receive his ministry? They refuse to answer his question, and so he refuses to answer their question, which then launches him into three parables, three stories which Jesus uses to indict these religious leaders, to show them their true character, to help them see their true spiritual condition. We looked at the first one last week. It was the parable of the two sons. Father sends his sons out into the vineyard, asks them to work. The first one says, I won't go, but then changes his mind and goes. And the second one says, I will go, and then refuses to go. All of that indicting them as the second son, characterized by disobedience and rebellion against God. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the third parable, the parable of the landowner, which also indicts them and brings condemnation on them. This morning, though, we come to the second parable, the parable of the landowner, the parable of the tenants, the parable of the vineyard, verses 33 to 46. I'm going to read the whole thing. Follow along as I do. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. What happens to those who reject Jesus? What are the consequences of rejection? What are the consequences to those who will stiff arm God, who refuse to walk in the ways of God? What is the high cost of rejecting the gospel? What will happen to you if you continue? What will happen to those in your life who refuse to bow the knee to Christ? This text tells us. And we need to hear this because there are so many today, it seems, who don't care, who don't think about this, who don't think about what happens down the road after they're dead and the judgment that they will face. This is a text that brings us face to face with the reality that meets with those who will continue to reject God. What happens to them? What happens to you? If you die having still rejected to your last breath of your life the only hope for your soul, this story tells us. 3 points, 3 truths that I want us to see as we walk through this. We're going to see the communication of the parable. We're going to see the application of the parable. And then we're going to see the reaction to the parable. 3 headings that we'll just address as we come to them. First, number one is the communication of the parable. It's a story. Jesus tells a story, a parable again, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is a story told from the perspective of our world, laid right alongside spiritual realities to illustrate them, to bring them to life. And here, Jesus, like the first parable we saw last week, is doing exactly that. It is a story. And it's very easy to understand. There are no tricks in this story. It's very easy to comprehend. Look at it. First, verse 33. He says, "Listen to another parable." And then he tells the story. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. This parable also involves a vineyard like the first parable did. We saw last week that the father sent his sons into the vineyard. Here it is a landowner who has purchased and built a vineyard and now he has rented it out to tenants. He obviously put a lot of pains into this vineyard. Notice in verse 33, all that he did, four things that he did. He planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower. This man invested himself into this project. He's turning this into a business. This is an investment for him. He's an entrepreneur. He has invested a heavy sum of money into acquiring the land and building this vineyard. He's planted it. He has put a wall around it to protect it from marauding animals and thieves who might come into his vineyard and steel. He's also dug a wine press in it, which if you know about how to make wine, you would take the grapes and you'd put them in a place where they could be crushed. This was a press that had an upper basin and a lower basin. They would put all the grapes in the upper basin and then they would crush those grapes and the juice would run down a tube or a channel down into the lower basin where they would collect the wine. And so he has built a wine press. It is ready to go for the commercial production of wine. And he's built a tower to watch for thieves, robbers. Verse 33 says he rented this out to vine growers. He rented it out to tenant farmers or sharecroppers. So here's what would have happened. He had built this vineyard and now he's turning it into an investment, but he's going to turn it over to those who will work the vineyard. They will plant it. They will watch it. They will care for it. They will make sure that it's healthy and strong, and they will get the majority of the proceeds from this vineyard. But he's going to take a portion of the profits. Since he's the owner, he's entitled to the rights or the privileges of the harvest. And so they have apparently agreed on a portion that he would get each year as the owner of this vineyard. And then verse 33 says he goes on a long journey. He leaves. We don't know where he goes, how far away he goes, but he's clearly not near the vineyard that he has made. Look at verse 34. What happens next? When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. So he has agreed with these tenant farmers that they were going to pay him a portion of the crop once it came in, and now that time has come. He's going to send his slaves to get his portion of the crop, the harvest, which is his, that he's entitled to as the owner. So he sends a group of slaves as his representatives to collect the fruit from the vineyard, the rent that they were required to pay, and so they go. And what happens next is totally unexpected. It is absolutely shocking. These tenants turn out to be horribly wicked men, vicious men, scoundrels, dishonest, cruel men who not only refuse to hand over the agreed upon portion, look what they do to the slaves that he sends. Verse 35, the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Mark tells us they come one by one, one right after the other. And when they come, these wicked men, they beat the first one, they kill the second one, they stone the third one. Horrific. This is utter rejection of him, the landowner. They're his representatives. They're the ones that he has sent on his behalf. And they reject him. Notice his patience. He tries again. Verse 36, he gives them another chance. He gives them another opportunity. Verse 36 says, again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. The owner sends a larger group of slaves this time. They go, and the same thing happens. Some of them are killed. Some of them are beaten. Some of them are stoned. This is utter rejection of the owner. And yet he's patient. Again, he would have had every right to bring the authorities and press charges against these men, and yet he doesn't. He gives them another chance to do their duty, and in this case, he sends someone very precious to him. Verse 37, afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. He sent two groups of his representatives asking for the rent that is due him. They've rejected them. They've killed them. And now he reasons, well, maybe they will respect my son. Perhaps they will see that my son comes with my authority. And so perhaps they will listen to him. Mark tells us that it was probably this man's only son. His only son. This was his last word. This was his last chance. This is all that he has left to bring to bear upon this situation. Now, this might sound strange to you. You would think that perhaps he would have stopped. But let me just read Leon Morris, what he says. In real life, of course, this is unlikely. The owner would have had the law on his side, and he would have taken strong action to eject his defaulting tenants. But Jesus is telling a story that would illustrate the way a compassionate and loving God acts towards sinners, not the way a businessman would act to protect his investment. Did you catch that? This is a story meant to communicate how a compassionate and loving God acts toward sinners, even in the face of rejection. So he sends one group of slaves. They're rejected. He sends another group of slaves. They're rejected. He sends his son. And verse 38 says, when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They know immediately this is not another slave. They recognize him as the son. They see him as the heir of his father's estate. They know that this man is going to inherit everything the father has. And so they say, if we can kill him, it's all ours. The vineyard is ours. The proceeds are ours. The rights are ours. It's all ours. If we can eliminate the son, they don't take into consideration the fact that the father might still be alive. And so verse 39, this is exactly what they do. They took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is premeditated, cold-blooded murder. They've rejected the first group of slaves. They've rejected the second group of servants. Now they've eliminated the son. And they think it's all theirs. They think they're entitled to every bit of it. That's the story. That's it. That's the parable. That's what Jesus wanted them to hear. That's the story, the parable meant to communicate something. Now we must ask ourselves the question, what does this mean? Who are these parties? What's the point of this parable? A parable almost always has one point, and such is the case here. And yet in this parable, each one of these parties represents something. So maybe you want to jot this down because this is helpful in understanding exactly what this story is about. So I'm going to give you an understanding of what each of these parties are. You ready? Here we go. The vineyard. What is the vineyard? The vineyard is Israel. The vineyard is God's people. We know this from the Old Testament, where frequently the nation of Israel is called a vineyard. Let me give you one example, Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, which it may be where Jesus is quoting from in verse 33. Listen to these verses in Isaiah 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, my concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. Now listen to this. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Verse 7, Isaiah 5, the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. It's a metaphor that's used all throughout the Old Testament to refer to God's people, the nation of Israel. And Jesus is picking up on that metaphor here, carrying it into this very situation. So who's the vineyard? It's Israel. Who's the landowner? It's God, the Father. He's the landowner in this story. What is the fruit? The fruit is the righteousness that should have been produced in the lives of God's people, Israel. That's what should have happened. They should have been a fruitful people. They should have produced a righteous life as evidence of their relationship with the one true and living God. This is the evidence that you are right with God. There's fruit coming from your life. We saw this back in Matthew chapter 7. Every tree, good tree, bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. The fruit is their lives, the evidence of where they're truly at. So are you following? The vineyard is Israel. The landowner is God. The fruit is the evidence of where they're at. Who are the tenants? They're the Jewish leaders. They're the scribes or the Pharisees. They're the Sadducees. They're the elders. They are the Jewish leaders. What is the extended journey that the man goes on in verse 33? You ready for this? It is all of Old Testament history. It is redemptive history. It is what God had been doing from the beginning in calling Israel to himself to that present day. That is the journey. Who are the servants? They're the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, who spoke on God's behalf to God's people. Who's the son? It's Jesus. And what is the killing of the Son? It is the forthcoming execution of Jesus at the cross. That's the story. And that's what it is referring to. It is a fascinating parable told by Jesus to communicate all that had been happening in redemptive history up to that very moment. And put all that together. God called Abraham in the Old Testament to be the father of his people. He formed them into a nation in Egypt. He delivered them out of Egypt by Pharaoh. He took them through the wilderness wanderings. He planted them in the promised land where they grew and became a people, and he nurtured them and cared for them and gave them the law and set up Jerusalem as their capital city, and they built a temple and they prepared an altar, and he expected them to be a fruitful people like a fruitful vineyard. And they turned away into idolatry and wickedness and disobedience. And so he sends prophets all along the way. He sends Isaiah and he sends Jeremiah and he sends Ezekiel and he sends Daniel and he sends all the minor prophets to tell those people that they have drifted, that they need to repent and they need to return to the Lord. And he keeps sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And what do? What does Israel do to their prophets? They kill them. Turn over to Matthew 23. Let me show you. He's going to indict them on this very account. Over in Matthew 23, when Jesus pronounces those curses on the Jewish leaders, this is one of the very things that he addresses. Notice verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents. I love that. Jesus doesn't mince his words, does he? He's not trying to influence friends and make great friends here. He's cutting it straight. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence? Look at verse 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. This is what Israel did to their prophets. They murdered them. We don't want to hear from you. Stop confronting us. Stop calling us to repent. Let us live our lives the way we want to live. Stop prophesying. Stop preaching. And so they kill the prophets. And so what does God do? He sends his son, his only son, to turn their hearts back to himself. And what does Israel do? They murder him. By the way, this is Tuesday of Passion Week. And 72 hours from this moment, Christ will be dead. By the way, notice back in Matthew chapter 21, verse 39, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Where did they kill him? Outside the gate. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us? Hebrews 13, 12, therefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. Where was Christ killed? On a hill outside Jerusalem. This whole story is meant to be a condensed, symbolic version of salvation history, culminating in this very moment when Christ is rejected by these leaders. And so back in verse 40, Jesus asked them a question. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Jesus makes them answer the question. You've heard the story. This is what has happened in this parable. What would you do to those wicked tenants? He gives them a quiz. And they answer in verse 41. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. They get it right. They answer the question right. They've heard the story of these wicked tenants and they've seen the abundant patience of the landowner in sending slaves and more slaves and his own son, and they can't help but notice the tragedy of this story. And to them, the conclusion is obvious. Of course, you deal with these wicked wretches and throw them out and give the vineyard to someone else. They get it right. Notice what they recognize. They recognize that these men are wicked. Verse 41, they're wretches. They're vile, violent, wicked men. And notice also in verse 41 that they recognize that they deserve judgment. This type of rejection deserves judgment. Condemnation. They recognize that. And notice verse 41, they recognize the fact that those tenants shouldn't have the privilege anymore of renting out that vineyard, and it needs to be given to someone else. You see what Jesus is doing? He has just hung them with their own words. They've concluded correctly about their very situation. They have properly diagnosed their own hearts. They're the people. They're the ones that he's speaking of. And it's like Nathan the prophet said to David in the Old Testament after confronting him in that sin with Bathsheba, he said to him, "You are that man." And it's like Jesus is pointing his finger at them and saying, "You are those men." Interesting, by the way, they could see this in others and not see it in themselves. Isn't that interesting? He's telling the story about them, and they can quickly identify, oh, those men are wretches. They deserve to be condemned and punished and judged and the vineyard given to someone else. They can identify those issues in others, but they couldn't identify it in themselves. I wonder, is that you? Is that me? This is human nature. We're really, really good at seeing how other people have offended us. We're really good at seeing the vices in other people. We're really good at identifying other people's problems and sins, and yet we're often blind to our own sins, and we're often unwilling to acknowledge it, even when someone says, "You're that person." It's a dangerous place to be. So they recognize all these things. They recognize these men are wretched men. They recognize that they deserve punishment and judgment and condemnation. And they recognize that that vineyard should be given to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. They recognize that these vine growers shouldn't have the right and the privilege of this, and that it should be turned over to somebody else, which, by the way, is a prefigurement and a prediction of you and me. We're the recipients. The vineyard has been given to us. Israel is temporarily on hold. We, the church, now who bow the knee to Christ and love Christ, who have embraced Christ, we are these very people that Jesus is referring to here. It doesn't mean that God is done with Israel. They still have a future. Romans 11 tells us very clearly that they have a future, and one day they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will be restored as a people and as a nation, and God will resume his plan with Israel in the tribulation and the coming millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day is coming, but right now the vineyard has been given to somebody else. To us. What happens to those who reject God? What happens to those who refuse the Son? This condemnation. And I just have to tell you, I just have to speak what God is wanting us to say here. If you're apart from Christ, you don't understand the trouble you're in. You don't know how serious it is. You don't understand the judgment that is coming. You don't realize that you're going to have to face the holy justice of a righteous God for rejecting him and stiff-arming him and turning away from the glorious gospel offer. You have no idea what awaits you, and you don't stand a chance before a holy God. And most of the world is unaware of this. I had a conversation just this week with someone who has known the gospel, has been taught the gospel, who at once professed the gospel, now has apostatized and wants nothing to do with this. And I just, almost in tears, pled with this person. You have no idea what awaits you. If you continue down this path, it is serious. So this is the communication of the parable. Which brings us to number two, the application of it. The application of it. Any good teacher will not just give you information, they will give you then the application of that truth. Here's how it is meant to impact us. Here's how it's meant to inform us. Here's how it's meant to lead to transformation in our lives. This is what Jesus does, starting in verse 42. He applies this, and he shows that this is exactly what was predicted. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? Stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus quotes here from Psalm 118, the messianic psalm, the Hallel psalm, which is, by the way, the same psalm that he quoted from, or was quoted from, up in verse 9 when the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is the psalm that they were quoting from. Here Jesus quotes from it himself. And I love what he says in verse 42. Have you never read? The scribes, the experts in the law, the ones who profess to be the teachers of these very things, he's digging them, he's jabbing at them. Have you ever read in the Old Testament? "But the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." This was predicted. The stone is Jesus. He would be rejected. That's speaking of his death. And he would become the chief cornerstone. That's a very important reference to his resurrection. He's going to be rejected, but he's also going to then be accepted through his resurrection. And you probably know that a cornerstone is the most important stone in any building. It is the stone that is laid down first when you lay a foundation. And every part of the foundation and building is built off of that cornerstone. It is the most important stone in the foundation. And in that day, they would look over all kinds of stones, and they would say, not that one, no, not that one, that one's not good. Oh, that's the good one, that's the right one, that's what's happening. We don't want those prophets, we don't want those prophets, we don't want that son. And that son is the one whom God has chosen to be the cornerstone, upon which the rest of his redemptive plan is going to be built. The very stone that they rejected is the cornerstone of God's redemptive plan in this age. And Peter spoke of it. Listen to Acts 4:11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. See what Jesus is doing? He's speaking to these Jewish leaders and he's saying, you wicked tenants, you're rejecting me, the very one upon whom the foundation of God's purposes are being built. I'm his son. And you've just judged yourselves guilty of condemning yourselves to death because of what you've admitted. Notice the end of verse 42. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I love this. Often I get questions about how do you balance God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Is God sovereign over evil? Of course he is. Look at that verse. This came about from the Lord. What came about? The rejection, the dismissal, the not wanting to anything to do with the prophets and the Son, that this has all come about from the Lord. He was sovereign over it. He is designing all of this. He's working into his plan and into his purposes, even the evil of man, such that we can say in verse 42, it's marvelous in our eyes. It's marvelous. Do you sometimes just sit and marvel at the plan of God? Do you sit and just marvel at his wisdom? Do you sit sometimes and just think, how in the world could God orchestrate all of these events, including the rejection of his son, to our good and to his glory in a way that his glory is manifest and his plan is never thwarted? It is marvelous. And what is Jesus going to do as a result of their rejection of him? Look at verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. What should have happened? They should have accepted the Son, and there should have been fruit that comes from them as a nation because of all of the grace of God flowing through them as they receive the mercy and the grace of God in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they refuse and they reject. The vineyard is barren. So God says, okay, I'm going to turn to another people who will bear fruit. The church. Jews and Gentiles in one body embracing Christ. Those who by faith respond to the gospel offer. Those who are made into one entity when the dividing wall comes down between them. Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of this very reality, the entity of the church. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. He describes this. Coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also are living stones being built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. For this is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This stone, for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Israel's on hold. They have rejected their Messiah. They stumbled over Jesus. And now the gospel has come to those who will receive it. And what happens to those wicked men? Look at verse 44. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. What you do with Jesus matters. He's either your deliverer or he's your destroyer. If you stumble over Christ, verse 44 says, you will be broken to pieces. And if Christ falls on you in judgment, you will be scattered like dust. This is what happens to those who reject Christ. You are in danger of judgment. You are in danger of being pulverized spiritually and eternally by the rock, which is Jesus Christ. He is your deliverer, but if you reject him, he will be your destroyer. So can I just ask you, what have you done with Christ? What have you done with Jesus? This is the application. This is what Jesus wants them and us to know. So the communication of the parable, the application of the parable. Number three, here's the last one, the reaction to the parable. The reaction to the parable. Verses 45 and 46, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. The light goes on. Oh, he's talking about us. Oh, we see. They're getting it. They understand that this parable was directed directly at them. And verse 46, when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. They wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to eliminate him. But they couldn't quite yet because they were afraid of the people. And 3 days later, they would succeed. Shocking. This just shocks me. They know he's addressing them. They get it. And yet their hearts are so hard. They refuse to repent. They refuse to return. They refuse to run to Christ. They refuse to stop their rejection of him. And so there you have it. There is the parable of the landowner. Can I give you just a few implications as we close? What do we do with this? We're not Jewish leaders. We're not Israel. We're not living 2,000 years ago when Jesus was rejected. What do we do with this? Let me just give you some suggestions. First, number one, Jesus is undeniably the Son. Jesus is undeniably the Son. This is a reference to his deity. This is a statement of his divinity. So what have you done with him? Who is he in your eyes? Have you embraced him? Have you welcomed him? Or are you tripping over Jesus? Number two, God is exceedingly patient with wicked people. He's exceedingly patient. Just think about all the patience displayed by God in this story. He was patient with the first slaves, the second slaves. He even sent his son to give them a third opportunity. Patience upon patience. He's exceedingly patient. He is exceedingly patient with you. He's been exceedingly patient with me. And I think back on my life, for the first 20 years of my life, I spurned him. And probably some of you have done the same thing for many parts of your life. Maybe you're here even today and you're still spurning him. He's patient, exceedingly patient. But thirdly, his patience will run out and judgment will come. His patience will run out and judgment will come. That's what this parable teaches us, that one day God's patience will run its course. One day, if you have never bowed the knee to Christ, you will stand before him. You will face your judge. And you will be condemned for your rejection of him. So can I just urge you, don't try his patience. Don't try his patience. He will be patient. He is patient with you. But understand his patience will come to an end. This is God's grace to you. Don't see this as an indictment. Don't see this as him being mean or unkind. See this as his grace as he gives you an opportunity to respond. I understand this is hard truth. These are hard things to say. This is a hard parable for us to understand. But at the same time, believer, understand the grace that is here. He's given you time. He's given you his opportunity to respond to him. And you are the people, we are the people whom the gospel has come that we might enjoy life. Glorious. Amen. Lord, we thank you for these truths. We are so thankful to see that in your judgment of wickedness, your judgment of rejection, Lord, that was us until you turned our hearts and drew us to yourself and you caused us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So, Lord, help us to be those who are sensitive to these realities. Help us to keep fleeing to Christ, Lord. If there are any here today who've not trusted you as Lord and Savior, let them run to Christ. Let us remember your patience toward us, and let us rejoice in the fact that your plans and purposes have included us. We're humbled, Lord, that we would be saved, given to Christ, redeemed for our good and your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.